with Isaiah. He was at the latter end of Isaiah's prophetic ministry. And he, like Isaiah, saw through the prophetic vision so much that was coming that was calamitous for the people. And into the heart of all that, you get this great messianic prophecy, which we'll read and reflect on shortly. Micah 4 then at verse 6. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast, and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant, and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion, from now on, even forever. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. Even from the former dominion shall come the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go out from the city, shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. You can see now why I backgrounded this. Now also many nations have gathered against you, who say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel. For he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make you your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate the gain to the Lord, and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. And then you come in the midst of all that, foretelling of calamity. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and in this one shall be peace. So you see how the promise there is, not only will I bring you back, will I restore you, a remnant of you, but when this one comes, the blessing will be to the Gentiles as well, to the ends of the earth. What I want to do with this, though, is something that just a little bit different. I want to think about it in terms of Bethlehem, the house of bread, and the bread of heaven's birthplace. Bethlehem, the house of bread, and the bread of heaven's birthplace. And what I want to do, just by way of introduction, is just remind you that in modern history, Bethlehem has been certainly one of the flash points of difficulty in the Middle East. You maybe hear a bit less about it these days, but late 20th century and early 21st, it was frequently a problem area, because although it belonged, of course, to Israel, it was given over by them to become a Palestinian town. And that caused problems for the people groups, especially the religious, within the land. And it's interesting to notice there has been a population decline. It's now about 25,000. But in days gone by, and a few decades ago, it was very much a stronghold of Christianity for obvious reasons, being the birthplace of the Messiah. But little by little, they were forced, is maybe a too strong a word, but they were certainly encouraged out, and it became very much an Arab-Palestinian town. Yet in times past, and certainly in biblical history too, it was known as the city of David, the birthplace of King David. It was the birthplace of our Savior too, as we're going to look at shortly. And when Micah was contemplating the future of Israel in the prophetic vision, he saw that huge calamities were coming to the people for their rebellion and their idolatry and their departure from the Lord, which came to pass, of course, in 586 BC, the final carry away through Nebuchadnezzar and so on. And the people of Israel, the 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes, were all in captivity, scattered in the Babylonian Empire. And that for a round figure of 70 years. But when they returned in God's goodness, that wasn't the end of the trouble. Because what we call the intertestamental period, the end of Malachi's ministry to the beginning of John the Baptist, you've got a 400-year block in there, in which there was no prophetic word from the Lord. And within that period, you had a lot of trouble brought by the warring factions that wanted to make empires. And the Seleucids there were famous in trying to get the land, secure it. And some of you will know that the Feast of Lights, Hanukkah, was about the recovery of Judah and Jerusalem by the Maccabeans in 164, around that time. So that was at a time when Antiochus Epiphanes wanted to exterminate the Jews. He wasn't the first with the final solution. Others tried it before, but he certainly was one. Antiochus Epiphanes, he wanted to wipe them out, but under God they fought back and eventually prevailed against the Greco-Syrians. So the whole picture, you see, that was before Micah's eyes was certainly gloom and doom and atrocity after atrocity. And yet God gave him this wonderful vision, this prophetic word concerning better days, concerning the days when something would happen in Bethlehem of Judah that would change the whole scene. And so we want just to look at this for a wee while under two headings with a few subdivisions. Bethlehem, the house of bread. And then secondly, the bread of heaven's birthplace. And all I want to do is just a thumbnail to remind you of the significance of Bethlehem in biblical history. And if you go back to the days of the patriarch Jacob, you may recall that he was on his way to Bethlehem, and Rachel, his wife, was with child. She had only one God-given child, you remember, Joseph. but she was with child again, and she died in childbirth in Bethlehem. And you find in the scriptures, and her tomb is there until this day. You find it in Genesis 35, verses 16 to 20. When she was giving birth, it was a bad birth, and the child lived, but she died. And she called the child Benoni, son of my sorrow, and Jacob changed it to Benjamin, son of my right hand. So you can go way back there, you see, and Bethlehem Ephrathah, Bethlehem the fruitful place, has a long history in connection with Israel. And Rachel's tomb is literally there to this day. I guess there may be one or two of you have been in the land of Israel, and if you've been to Bethlehem, you see as you go down, there's it's a slightly modified place, but it's Rachel's tomb, and it's where Rachel died and was buried. And of course, it's been a flashpoint too, because there's an ultra-Orthodox group live in that area, because as far as they're concerned, it belongs to the people. It belongs to Israel. So what I'm saying there in the first place is Bethlehem, House of Bread, was a place of significance. It was a small place, population-wise, but it was a place of significance. It belonged to the people. It had a connection with Jacob, Israel, not least because Rachel died there and the tomb was marked. But if you go on a bit to the days of Joshua, when Israel had conquered the land of Canaan and were in it, it was actually so small, Bethlehem was so small, it wasn't even written into the records of the allotments of the people. I don't know how well you've pondered numbers and all that, but if you do, you'll find it's not listed in the towns and the inverted commas cities. It was so small. But it still had that significance. And it's had that significance ever since. It, of course, became in time the birthplace of David, king of Israel, son of Jesse, and in time fast forward, the birthplace of our Saviour. The second thing we might say about it in its significance is that it was a place of provision. Now, I'm being selective here. We could develop this, but I'm picking something you will all know about. You say, oh yeah, that's right. It was a place of provision. You remember the wonderful story of Ruth the Moabitess, who came in to the family of the people of God, and she went back to Bethlehem in Judah. We're told there in chapter 1, verse 22, because they heard in a time of famine, at last the Lord had given his people bread. And that booms out. Bethlehem means, Bethlehem is the house of bread. Beth is the house, Lechem is bread. And so there's a play on the word, you see, on the name of it. It's the house of bread. Of course, the Lord, who purposed all things, was a way ahead on this. And he knew that a greater than mere material bread was coming and would be born there. And that is a place that held forth something greater than him just providing bread, sustenance for his people. And that brings me to the third thing I want to say under this head, and that is it's a place of promise. It's a place of significance. It was a place, as we saw, of provision, but it was a place of promise too. It was known as David's city in David's days and thereafter. He was anointed there, and he would become king of Israel. Initially, you remember Judah and Simeon, that was the southern part. The rest had gone, the 10 tribes were virtually apostatized, and they were under another kingship. But the bottom line on this is, it is significant that it was associated with the promises that David was given concerning the Messiah. And it is more than significant that sometime after the birth of Jesus, these wise men from the east came looking for him who had been born king of the Jews. Now, we're not getting into what light they had and how they derived it, where they had it, but clearly they saw that God had guided them to Jerusalem in the first place. Where best to go? Go to the top, go to the capital city, find out who's got the information, and that was what they did. They went there, and of course, you know the story well. Herod was extremely self-interested. It were told in the reading, Matthew 2, verses 1 to 12. When Herod heard what they had to say, he was troubled. He was thinking about his own position. So what he does is he elicits the help of the people who should know where Messiah was to be born, the scribes and the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jewish religion at the time. And they're quite straightforward about it. Their view was, Messiah will be born in Bethlehem of Judah. Now, if you think about it just for a moment, we will move on shortly, but think about it. There they were, declaring with certainty that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and they rejected Jesus. They refused to see him as the Messiah. They simply put a block in their thinking and refused him. But it was in God's purpose a place of promise, a place in which the promise was fulfilled. And we need to, I think, be familiar with this whole section. Whatever we think of the Christmas business, we ought to be familiar with the real story. And we ought to be familiar with it in a way that we're going to help others to see the real significance of that little place, House of Bread, and of the fact that it was a place of provision and promise fulfilled. Second thing, obviously, we want to look at then is the bread from heaven came to Bethlehem. And, of course, the person Micah is describing is not the bread of heaven. But you will, I think, see why clearly I'm saying Bethlehem, house of bread, Bethlehem, the birthplace of the bread of heaven. Did not our Lord call himself that very thing? And if you read in John 6, he says, I'm the bread of life. You move a bit further on and he clearly says, well, a wee bit back, first of all, he says, when they were saying, Moses gave us the bread from heaven, and Jesus said, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven. My Father gave you the true bread who came down from heaven, which if a man eat thereof, he will live and not die. So you see what I'm doing with this? I'm simply bringing together, legitimately, I think, the Bethlehem, the house of bread, and Bethlehem, the birthplace of the bread of heaven. And that's our second point then. And as I say, although he's not called here the bread of heaven, he certainly was that. Because he was, for a start off, he was miraculously provided by God as the living bread, the life-giving bread. He said it himself, and we've quoted a bit of John 6 to that effect. But see what it says in the passage. He says, to little Bethlehem, verse 2, he says, yet out of you shall come forth to me one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. And so we're thinking then, in this context, of his origins, from of old. His goings forth were from the days of eternity, if you like. But that doesn't mean, of course, he had a birth before he came into this world, that he was created in heaven. Some people think, for example, the JWs say he was a created spirit. That's not the meaning of this at all. The words here, the days of eternity, from everlasting, are applied to God. We sing in Psalm 90, Lord, you have been our dwelling place from generations on. God is God from everlasting to everlasting. Psalm 90, verse 2. He's from everlasting to everlasting. And that's what's being said about the one who was born in Bethlehem before he became what he eternally was not. He was the eternal. He takes to himself our human nature in all its parts. And so we bear in mind, and we always need to assert, and to use a Westminster Confession turn of phrase, we need to assert, maintain, and defend the Godhood, the full Godhood, the unabridged deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, for the purposes of God, was born of the Virgin in Bethlehem of Judah. And so he, in that sense, is saying here, out of you shall come forth to me. That's a lovely expression of birth, isn't it? Shall come forth to me one whose goings forth are from everlasting, from of old, from eternal ages. And of course, this is the very thing we want to focus on. We want to see that the eternal becomes man for us. The bread of heaven comes down. He incarnates himself for us to provide us with food that endures to eternal life. But before we get to that, how did this happen? How did he come? Well, we don't balk at or apologize for it being miraculous. There's no amount of science, past, present, and yet to be, that will explain the virgin conception and the birth thereafter in due course. It's simply wrapped up in God's miraculous power. We here today, if we're the Lord Jesus Christ's followers, we are children of Abraham. How did Abraham and us get a connection? Because Abraham was promised a seed from himself and Sarah. And when every shred of hope was gone by reason of their great age, what does God do? He gives them Isaac. And when you think of Isaac, what do you think? I hope you think laughter. For both Abraham and Sarah laughed when they heard they were going to have the son of promise. See, that's the way God operates. And the miracle of them having the child was in its own way a small portent of something greater. God was saying, this is how I operate. And you have the same thing in Isaac and Rebecca. Rebecca was, maybe demented's too strong, but she was agonizing over having a child. And she had two. And they struggled. And you know the story about Jacob and Esau. But you see, the provision was God's provision for Isaac and Rebecca in order that the promised line would continue. The same thing as we read there of Jacob and Rachel. It wasn't a child produced by Leah or Bilhah or Zilpah. It was Rachel. Rachel was barren. End of story. Oh, not the end of the story. No. God had a plan. God had determined that she would have a child of promise. Things would move on. That's the way he operates. And in these things, he was reassuring his people that though the promise tarries, wait for it. That's the way he operates. And we're to keep that in mind at a practical level. Wait upon him. Don't give up on him. Because his purposes are sure and his promises never fail. And so, of course, you have in a near contemporary of Micah, you have the prophet Isaiah giving that wonderful promise to Ahaz, who was less ungodly, to say the least. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And so it came to pass, and you know it's quoted there in Matthew in chapter 1. God working his miracles his way. And when the tide turned and Bethlehem produced, inverted commas, the bread of heaven, things took a wonderful turn for the better. People, and you read it there in the passage, verse 3, therefore he shall give them up, and that was true for all those years, centuries, therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. In other words, there will be a transformation. They will be real Israel. They will live by faith. And you know, although we talk about, and it's right to talk about, the rejection of Jesus by the Jewish authorities then, that's not the whole story. Because after the Savior's resurrection and after the great outpouring, the Pentecostal outpouring of the Spirit, tens of thousands were added to the body of Messiah. And they were Jewish. Let's not forget that. We're even told in the book of Acts that many priests became obedient to the faith. So there was a wonderful dramatic change. Because the Lord had given his people bread. Not a crusty loaf, but the living bread that came down from heaven and was born in the manger in Bethlehem and grew up among them and proclaimed the good news in himself, calling them to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So one of the things we've said here, we want to remind ourselves of, is simply that God is emphatically the God of miracles. And let's not be embarrassed to speak like that. I once had an acquaintance who had been a research chemist for a big pharmaceutical company, and he came from England. He was a very proper chap, you know. And he came, and he lived not far from us at the manse up there in Warner Bridge. We got on well. And he loved to look at the stars at night in that part, because the winter nights were as black could be, but the skies were wonderfully bright with the heavenly hosts, the stars, and so on. And if he heard that the Aurora Borealis was going to be on view, he would ask us to give him a phone and tell him. And I remember we were discussing miracles, and he was into physics. And I remember him saying that from a physics point of view, what we call natural laws and what we call this can happen, this can't happen, is superficial. We think it's clever, but it's not, because things can be changed that we don't know about to make the difference. And I remember him using a simple illustration, which we all know of. The difference between the time it takes for water to boil at a very high altitude and the time it takes to boil at the seashore. And he was just saying, you know, you can change things physically and things can happen that wouldn't happen ordinarily. And the point he was making, he believed in the miracles of Jesus, which was rather interesting to me at the time. But we say, we cannot fathom how God does it, but does it, he does. And so the living bread came, and he came and was born, or brought forth, as it's nicely put here, in Bethlehem, the house of bread. One last thing, then we're finished. And that is, of course, the bread of heaven's purpose in coming. Now, this is a big subject, and I'm just going to concentrate on what's said here. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and in this one shall be peace. So I'm going to take the last first. In this one shall be peace. Because you remember that's what the angelic host proclaimed on Bethlehem's hillside. Glory to God in the highest, goodwill and peace towards men. That is mankind. He is the one who came and brought peace. But lest we think this is an out of the blue, something different. If you go back to Jacob, we've been talking about Jacob. If you go back to Jacob at the end of his long life, Genesis 49, you will see there that he has a promise with regard to Judah. And he talks there about the one to whom the scepter would be given, the royal scepter. Scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. And the consonants in Shiloh are the same as Shalom. They are peace. In this one will be peace. The ruler's staff was given to him. We read that he shall rule. Verse 2. The one to be ruler in Israel. And he shall feed his flock. And so on. So you see a connection here again of significance and of provision. Jacob spoke about it at the end of his long life, and all these centuries later, the ruler to whom the staff would be given came. And what about him? Shalom. He is our peace. That's the good news in the gospel story, isn't it? That's what it's about. He brought peace. And if the apostles preached anything, especially Paul, they preached the gospel of peace. They preached that we have peace through the blood of his cross. They preached we are justified, not by any works we have done, but we are justified through faith in his blood. We have peace. He is our peace, and so on. And whether it's Jew or Gentile, in him alone we have peace. He comes as Sar Shalom, Prince of Peace, as Isaiah said in chapter 9, verse 6. He is our peace. And Jesus unpacked that, didn't he? In upper room, Jerusalem, on the night of his betrayal. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. He is our peace. But then we're also told, and we must round it off, he shall stand and feed his flock. And that's important too, because he comes to give bread. He is the bread of heaven who gives living bread. He came down from heaven to be our shepherd, and a good shepherd feeds his sheep. I used to have some sheep up in the north. They had a glebe up in Bonner Bridge. And the men who were looking after the fields in a long vacancy decided they would give it to the minister, because there was a tradition there that they had a sheep on the glebe. And I learned many a useful illustration from that, I can tell you. But the vets used to say, you get out of sheep what you put into them. And I could put a hearty amen to that. You did. You looked after them, they looked after you. And this is Jesus. He came to feed us on himself in the word. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me to lie down by the still waters. He restores my soul. He feeds me. He leads me and feeds me. And you know, if I can just hold on to the sheep subject for a moment, because this is relevant to us all. We all have ebbings and flowings in our spiritual life. And if we think we haven't, we're not honest with ourselves. Because we do have ebbings and flowings. And one of the signs that we're ebbing is we're not hungry for the food of heaven. It's true. We may just read our Bible. Oh, I better read it. I missed it yesterday. That mentality, you see, can creep in, because sometimes we know the Bible so well, and ministers are not excused here, you know. We know the Bible so well that we're apt to say, under pressure, I'll come back to tomorrow. And sometimes tomorrow can be, in the Shakespearean word, tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow. And we're not feeding. We're not going to him craving for that spiritual food. His death is nourishment for us, and we feed on him. We need to feed on him in the word, even in the most obscure places of the Bible that we're reading in. We will find him, and we are to feed on him. We listened to a sermon recently from Ronnie Christie on the human genealogy of Jesus. And the interesting thing was, is he was bold to say in the introduction, I guess you find that you pass over these things in the reading. You skip that and just get into the rest. Big mistake. Because you miss what's in there. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable. True, it may not be equally profitable, but it's profitable. And we are to capitalize on the food that the Lord gives us. After all, he is a good shepherd. He is the great shepherd. He is the chief shepherd. And a good shepherd feeds his sheep. And our good shepherd wants us to feed on him. He wants to deliver us from the sicknesses of our souls. I often think when we read in Psalm and sing Psalm 103, who heals all our diseases and pains and so on. We're thinking of the physical. It's the spiritual. Sicknesses of the soul, pride and envy and rebellion against the word when it's hard to take and so on. These are the sicknesses we have to worry about, and we need food of heaven, we need the bread of heaven through his word to get us out of that. Many's a time you knew a sheep was not well when it didn't come to the trough and there was little on the ground to eat. That was a sure sign. There was something wrong. It was almost guaranteed that that sheep didn't come to the trough. That sheep's not well. And there would be something needed. My dear friends, we're his sheep. And we need to listen that he alone feeds us. He's the bread of heaven. We have to go on feeding on him. He said that himself in John 6, 51 through to 56. We need to go on feeding on him who came, who made his birthplace as man, the house of bread. And we not only need to be guided by him, we need to be fed by him till travelling days are done. And we need often to say to him, Lord Jesus Christ, feed me in your word and lead me in the everlasting way. Amen. So we'll sing together then in a concluding Psalm 107 again, page 384. And we're singing from verse 26.